Actually, it's the title of the message is "Will There Also Be Faith?" That's the actual title of the message. But before I get into it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you and come to you as a needy people, Lord, that we are sinners. We regularly rebel against you, Lord. We are disobedient. We are unfaithful servants, Lord. And you have, as has been sung, given us so much. We come to you, Lord, needing the cleansing of the blood of Christ, Lord, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to you needing the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We come to you needing to the relationship we have with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with you, the Father, Lord, and we ask that your Spirit would be here with us, that you would pour out your blessings upon us through your Scriptures, that your words would encourage us, would lift us up, would build us up, Lord, and would allow us to be the servants that you have so graciously called us to be, Lord, in your service. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can turn John chapter 11. And thank you to be here. I enjoy talking with Pastor Tim. He's involved, of course, with the school that my daughter is also involved in. Someone asked me if I was a doctor, and I said, no, I'm not, but my daughter is, so I guess I can kind of use her credentials. But I just want to read to you a psalm before that kind of gives the context of what I'm going to talk about, and this idea of where there also be faith. Now, that phrase is not original to me. It came to me in a book, and I'll explain a little bit about that later, or shortly. but I think it's a good question, especially in the context of suffering, which is what I'm going to talk about this morning. Psalm 6, verses 1 through 3 says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Hear me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness.
Now that's a very poignant
psalm. Obviously, David the writer is in distress in the context of the psalm because of his enemies that have surrounded him. And he's lifting up this just sorrowful prayer to God, asking him that he would intervene in his situation because he recognizes that he has no power to do it. But the thing I like about it is that there's no blaming of God or, you know, wondering why me or any of that, but there's a recognition that God is, even in his distress, he says, save me because of your loving kindness. Now, those two things seem very incompatible. If I'm in distress and I know someone can do something about it and he's loving and his characteristic is loving kindness, I'm wondering why he doesn't act on my behalf and get me out of this. And I'm sure all of you have
been in that situation before as well.
Which leads me to the book I purchased. This is not the book, by the way. There's something in here that, depending on how far I get in my sermon, I may or may not read from it. But I like to go to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. I usually go every year. I miss on occasion, but the teaching is very good. And the thing I like most, and my wife dreads the most, is me walking into the book room because there's like a lot of books there. Now, I love books, the books that have actual covers and paid, not the electronic kind, which seem some way insubstantial because they just kind of glow there and you hit the button and they're gone. You know, are they there? You know, where are they? Will they come back when you turn it back on? Whereas with, you know, it's something substantial that I can hold. And, you know, I'm definitely old school, although I'm not allergic to technology. I've worked all my life in technology and I'm very comfortable with technology, but I really like books. But anyway, one of these books caught my eye. it's called How Long, O Lord? It comes basically taken from that psalm. Verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, how long? And the subtitle of the book is Reflections on Suffering and Evil. Now, I picked up the book for two reasons. One, it was written by my favorite Bible author and teacher, D.A. Carson. I have many of his books. I think he's a terrific teacher. So that's one reason why I picked it up. The other reason I picked it up is probably a reason why many of you might look at it, is because suffering is something that touches all of our lives at some point in our lives, many times over and over throughout our life. For Christians, suffering is kind of that great bug, because we go through it, and we're also kind of, it's kind of used as a club to get rid of God. And the argument typically goes, if God is all good and all powerful, why is there suffering, right? That's the typical question that's asked of us. And suffering, especially in art, is exacerbated by the technology that is there. You know, it used to be that you'd have to pick up a newspaper to get the events of the day and what was happening around the world. And you get a daily newspaper, so you kind of get that daily. But now it's instant, right? There's people with video cameras on their phones, and, you know, once it's kind of in your face all the time. The bad news that we get is immediate, and it's just there. And it's from all over the world. And along with it, there are 1,000 social commentators that are tweeting, Facebooking, blogging, Snapchatting, and otherwise reporting on it. And all this kind of like just inundates us as Christians. Long ago, the ancient writer Herodotus, and he was kind of the father of history, some people believe he wrote a history in the days of Greece, he said this: the most hateful torment for men is to have knowledge of everything but power over nothing. The most hateful torment for men is to have knowledge of everything but power over nothing. Now, and to be politically correct, I'm going to say the most hateful torment for men and women, okay? So don't get mad at me. But that's true. You see, we get all this torrent of information that comes in, this bad news, all these things that are happening all over the world, and we can't do anything about it for the most part. It's just there. And so, you know, the questions come about, the social commentators, why is this happening, what about evil, all these other things that go on in the world. It's just there. And for us personally, also, sometimes this touches our lives. For me personally, it's been a kind of a difficult, I don't know, year and a half, 2 years. I found out my brother had Parkinson's disease. A little while back, one of my very best friends, who I had discipled and was a partner with me in the ministry, passed away. He was 51. A good friend of mine passed away just a few weeks ago. He was only 54. You know, he had a massive heart attack and died. Or 64, sorry. I'm 62, so, you know, you start thinking about your mortality and things like that. And then friends of ours who are very close to us, the wife was diagnosed with cancer. They probably had more influence over my wife and I in our ministry and our Christian development than anybody else. And she has to undergo chemotherapy. And it seems like, you know, the hits just keep on coming. And probably the thing that was most acute for me was my cousin, Bud Grimmie. His daughter, Christina, probably many of you have heard about this, was brutally shot and killed when she was at a concert. She was a great singer, a terrific girl. I don't pretend to be that close to her, because our kids and Bud's, my cousin's kids, were kind of a different generation. But we would see her sing songs at family gatherings, at New Year's Eve parties. She was at a picnic like a year and a half ago. You know, we saw her. And Bud and I are very close, and he's very close with my brother. And that was a very, you know, when we got the phone call, it was June 10th. It was Friday night. My wife and I had just sat down. It was going to be the typical Friday night. And my cousin, who lives down in Maryland, another one of my cousins, we have a very close family. I'm very blessed to have that. We get a phone call, and she was very close to Tina, which is Bud's wife. She said Tina called up, and she was overwrought. She said something about her daughter Christina being shot. Now, we couldn't make anything of it, so we hung up. And so you can naturally beside ourselves trying to find out information. What in the world's going on here? So we were, you know, I'm on the internet trying to get feeds from Florida where the concert was and things like that. I called my cousin, Bud, and it turned out, unfortunately, she had been fatally shot. And you start to ask the same questions that the world asks. You know, the disbelieving world holds the suffering of the world to God's account. They do so either to dismiss him or to justify their bitterness. You know, I mentioned that the question is, if there's an all-powerful and all-loving God, why is there so much suffering? Why is it so acute? Why is it everywhere? And as I said, more and more in these days, it's in our face all the time. Well, their answer to that is that there is no God. Or the less severe terms is he's not good or he's not able to do anything. See, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that is in the pages of this book. But in order for us to be able to cope with things such as I had just mentioned, we need to be intimately acquainted with the God who is talked about in this book. And that's one of the points that Carson made in his book, that the time to deal with suffering is not when you're going through the suffering. It's before the suffering gets to you. And the way you prepare for it is by understanding who it is. It's not by just memorizing scripture, although scripture is certainly good to memorize, and claiming the promises, although we want to claim the promises, certainly. But those promises are only as good as the person making those promises. Would you agree? You know, I can make a promise, and my wife thinks that I'm a fairly trustworthy person, and she'll believe the promises that I make with her. But sometimes I don't deliver on my promises. I'm not 100% successful on that. But God is 100% successful in delivering on his promises. And so it's not just about knowing the promises that are made. It's about knowing the person who made those promises. The character, as it were, of the God that we worship. The reason that why we are gathered here this morning and we gather at other times to worship. Because he is a God who keeps his promises and is certainly worthy to be worshiped. As I said, the world holds suffering to God's account and because of it tends to dismiss him. In an interview with Skeptic Magazine, this amazes me. Richard Dawkins, who was a very smart man, Richard Dawkins is an astrophysicist in England, and he has ALS. He's lived for a long time. He's written quite a few books, a couple of them. But he was interviewed by Skeptic Magazine. And the question was asked, he said, is your view of the world, is it not similar to that of Shakespeare's Macbeth, namely that life is but a tale told by an idiot filled with sound and fury, signifying nothing? Now, if you're an atheist, that is exactly the description of the world, okay, which Richard Dawkins is. And he had enough intellectual integrity to answer the question, yes. That is, if you want to boil it down, the philosophy of life, the reality, let me put it that way, not necessarily the philosophy, but the reality of life. And we will get to John chapter 11, I promise. He said, yes, at sort of a cosmic level. Now here's where he hedges his bets. But what I want to guard against is people therefore getting nihilistic in their personal lives. I don't see any reason for that at all. You can have a very happy and fulfilled personal life even if you think that the universe at large is a tale told by an idiot. Now, the reason he can make that statement is basically what he's saying is that, yes, this is the world. It's a tale told by an idiot filled with sound and fury signifying nothing. But you can delude yourself into having a happy life. Because the reality, if you really think about the reality, you do become nihilistic. There's no other alternative. That's the path that you have to take. So in essence, what you have to do is delude yourself. Now, the reason I find that ironic is because what do they accuse us Christians of being by worshiping a God who they say is not there? Well, they say, you're deluded, right? You're believing in something that doesn't exist. Yet the only way that you can successfully navigate life, if you are an atheist, is to be deluded. Now, that's irony. Carson went on to say there was a chapter 9, about, he was talking about Job, and if you write a book on suffering, you have to have a chapter, at least one chapter on Job, if not a whole book. But he ended the chapter with this. He said, when we suffer, there will sometimes be mystery. Will there also be faith? When we suffer, there will sometimes, and I would amend that to say most of the time, be mystery. Will there also be faith? You see, we always seek an explanation. That's just what we do. That's why we like science so much, because it explains things. We always want the explanation. Why did this happen? Why am I going through this? Why is God doing this? Why the other thing? But the reality is that there will be mystery. Our God wouldn't be God if there was no mystery. If you could explain everything about God, what would that mean? That would mean that God is finite. If God is finite, then he's not the God that this Bible is talking about. And I don't want that. I want a God who is mysterious, who is above space and time, who is outside of this world, who I can't explain everything about. And that's the God I have in the Bible. But he asks the question, will there also be faith? Because, see, we don't like not to have the answer. We don't like to not have the explanation. We want the reason. If I'm going to suffer, it better be for a good reason. And so we bring the question to God. Now, of course, all this comes back to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world. Nothing happens that is not of his design. Good and evil. Now, we don't ascribe evil to God, because the causation of that is still us as his moral agents, and we're responsible for that. But everything that good happens is certainly God's doing. But at one of these other conferences, there was a preacher named Skip Ryan. He was talking about the sovereignty of God, and he said this. He was talking about, he had flown in from somewhere, and his plane couldn't pull into the airway there, because there were other planes there and there were delays and things like that. So it was, says, why is this happening? I'm going to write a letter to American Airlines and blah, 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 blah. And his wife looked at him and said, Skip, heaven rules. And what she was saying to him is that God is sovereign. We're here for a purpose. You don't need to get involved. But he said this, when I think I am in control, I am really being presumptuous. And when I am out of control and believe I ought to be in control, I am being presumptuous again. And that's what we do. We are very presumptuous. You want to know why? You want to know the reason? How do I get out of it? What do we do? It's, I should be in control. This shouldn't be happening to me. At least I thought I was in control. Now, if you look at John chapter 11, see, I told you we would get there. This is one of the most, I think, amazing chapter, talking about the sovereignty of God, the idea of suffering, and how God acts in the real world. He is waiting in Bethany in verse 1. Or, I'm sorry, he's waiting outside of Bethany. He's in a place, he'd just been persecuted. They wanted to stone him, and he had kind of gotten through the crowd. And he was kind of taking a spot that was, low profile, low key. He wasn't out there in the authority. As it says in verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, which is not going to happen until chapter 12, by the way, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha say, Jesus, I'm sure, can do something about this. Let's send word to him so that he can act. Now, that's kind of akin to us, right, praying to God. That's what they were doing, but only in a real sense. You know, something's wrong. God can take care of it. Let me go to him and apprise him of the situation, which he's already well aware of. But verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, we all know the story of Lazarus, right? He dies, and as we go on in this chapter, and we'll look at some other things. He dies, he's in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus goes there and raises him from the dead, and he walks out. So in our minds, it has kind of a happy ending because he lives again. But even the very idea that sickness could be a purpose of God for his glory kind of grates against us, right? We want the good things. When we say, you know, God, let me glorify you, there's never an inclination in our minds that it's going to be through some kind of suffering. Let me glorify you through winning 1,000 people to the Lord. Very noble and high ideal for us to attain. Let me glorify you through the way I deal with people. Let me glorify you through my preaching. Let me glorify you through my Sunday school class, right? We always want to glorify God through something that doesn't involve suffering. And yet, it's very evident that through suffering, God is greatly glorified. Because he uses weak sinners such as you and I to overcome the circumstances and to show his power through weak vessels. I mean, that's how I know there's a God.
There's no God.
There's no way I'm standing up here preaching. Believe me. And you would know that too if you really knew me. I mean, when I was growing up, I was very introverted. I didn't like to be in the middle. A lot of my kids are like that too. I spoke here some years ago on Good Friday service, and I asked my youngest daughter, Sarah, to play the piano and my middle daughter to sing. And my daughter, Sarah, hates to be, I don't think she's forgiven me yet for putting her up here. and somehow in 10th grade, I ended up in speech class, where you had to stand up in front of the class and give speeches. I have no idea how, because it's an elective, and I would never choose that elective. But somehow, God in his sovereignty put me up there. Now, but God uses even us in our weaknesses for his glory. And God here says, this sickness is not an end to death, but for the glory of God. That sickness can be used for the glory of God. We never say, God, glorify me by getting me sick. Not that we should. If you said that, I would think you were abnormal. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, that's not our prayer. But that is the power of our God, that he uses every single thing that can happen in our life, that he allows to have in our life, that he brings into our life for his glory, both good and bad. So it goes on to say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wow. God did not act immediately. When I ask God something, I expect immediate results, right? I mean, that's the way the world is. When somebody comes with a request, not saying, can you do this for me in a couple days or not? They want us to do it. When I ask God something, I want it done. And you know, too, in verse 4, when he says this, he's not saying that to his disciples. He's saying it to the messengers who are then going to go back to Mary and Martha and give them the news that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Now, what do you think Mary and Martha thought when they heard that from Jesus, and yet Lazarus dies? Do you think they questioned the word of God? I guess he was wrong. I guess he didn't really know what the situation was. I guess he didn't realize how sick Lazarus really was. Because he said he wasn't going to die. It was for the glory of God. And he died. Now, I don't know what if the disciples overheard this, because later, you know, further on in here, he talks about Lazarus not being dead but asleep, and the disciples thought he was asleep, and Jesus says, no, he's dead. Physically dead. But he waits 2 days. God's time is not our time. We want God's time to be our time, but God's time is not our time. It's his time. You see, when we know the person that we trust in, when we have the relationship with him that tells us he is a good God because of, not just because, although that is certainly the foundation and the thing that the Spirit uses to build us up, but how I have seen him act in my life and in the world. If I have to wait, I have to wait. Or if it doesn't turn out the way I want it to turn out, I know that God is still in control, that he is still acting. So he goes on to say, he goes to the disciples, he explains that Lazarus is dead, he goes there. They thought, he was going to go. You know, why do you want to go there? They want to kill you. So he gets there, and verse 17 says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So it's interesting, you know, he waited 2 days. So when the messengers got there, it's possible he was already dead. The messengers didn't know that. So that kind of makes it even more powerful when they come back and say, Jesus said he's not going to die. And Mary went, well, he's already dead. He's been in the tomb a few days. So flip down here to verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now there's the first kind of, you could have acted, but you didn't, right? If you had been here, you would not have died. Jesus said your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in this will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I did a funeral for my mother-in-law, and I used this first because this is the key. That's why the message is, will there also be faith? Because that's the real question. The real question is not why something happened. The real question is, do you believe what we all say we believe? That God is good, that God is omnipotent, that God acts on my all things work together for good. And I could go on and on, and you could go on and on with all the things that we know of the Scriptures. But it doesn't mean anything if the answer to that question is no. It doesn't mean anything if the answer to that question is based upon a person who we really aren't that familiar with, who we, I don't know, can I really trust him? Yes. Yes. That question, you know, where he says there, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In verse 21, Mary says the same thing. If Jesus had been there, he would not have died. The people that were looking on said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? See, they all have the same, as Skip said, the presumption that this shouldn't have happened or could have been avoided or could have been stopped if God would have acted, you see. But for you and I, it's all about this. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? When I talked to my cousin few weeks ago, and he related to me a story that he had gone into Christina's room and found a journal that he'd written. And the last entry in the journal was, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil. You see, for all of us, it comes down to this one thing. Do we believe what God has given Scriptures, what the Spirit witnesses to us in our hearts? And what we really down deep know is true, that God is a good God, that He loves me, that He always acts for my benefit, and that He will glorify Himself no matter what my circumstances are. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege it is to gather together as a body, Lord, to worship You, to pray to You, to glorify You, to sing to You. We thank You that You take these weak vessels and use them for Your glory, regardless of the circumstance. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.